The Old Covenant reading this evening is from the prophecy of Jonah, the book of Jonah, and that will also be the text for this evening's sermon. Jonah chapter 1, we'll be reading the first three verses, and there we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." Our New Covenant reading is from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, the verses 1 to 10. And there we read, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word.
If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn back with me to Jonah chapter 1. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you hit Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, you've gone too far. We'll be looking, we're starting a study in Jonah together, and we'll be looking at the first three verses together. With the word of God before us, let's come now to him in prayer, asking his help on the reading and hearing of his word. Heavenly Father, we confess this evening that there is no God like you, a God rich in mercy, abundant in grace, showing compassion to us, your people. And so, Father, we ask this evening as we come to your word, that you would give us eyes to see. Help us by your Holy Spirit to hear the word that you speak to us, your people. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I really would like to know, what was the first image that popped into your mind when I told you to turn back to the book of Jonah? You know, it might be kind of funny if we had the, you know, like in cartoon strips, a thought bubble kind of pops up over the character as they're thinking something. Wouldn't it be kind of funny, you know, if we all had a thought bubble and we could look around and see what every other person thought or what image came to mind when they heard the book of Jonah? Well, I'm going to share with you my thought bubble, because I guess it would be a little scary if we all could see each other's thoughts. But I'm going to share with you my thought bubble. When I think of Jonah, the image that comes to mind is a cartoon drawing of Jonah inside the fish's belly, kneeling and praying on a raft. I actually went to try to look for this image online. I can't find it. I don't know if it's like a combination of images that got, you know, put together in my head, but it has this sort of something about flannel graph and picture books that meshed together in my head, and that's what I think of. It kind of makes us chuckle, isn't it? Because that, honestly, is what often comes to mind when we think of the story of Jonah. We think of flannel graphs or cartoon drawings from a picture Bible. And part of the reason is that Jonah is a well-known story. Everybody knows the story of Jonah and the great fish. Well, there is a little bit of humor as we think about it. And, you know, part of that is because Jonah is a little bit of a humorous story. As we go through these four brief chapters together, there is a bit of humor. I mean, after all, Jonah is the only person in the pages of Scripture who hears the word of the Lord and promptly skips town. We're kind of left laughing at Jonah, going, what in the world was this guy thinking? But Jonah is also a little bit sobering. It's sobering because as we look at Jonah and the story that is written down for us here in the pages of Scripture, we end up seeing a lot of ourselves. It's a little bit like, you know, maybe you've had this experience raising your children. I know I've had this experience. When you give them an instruction and they turn and do the exact opposite of what you told them to do, part of you is kind of laughing because, like, you're thinking, you're trying not to laugh. But the other part of you is actually quite sobered because you look at your child with love and compassion and you realize, is that how I look before the Lord? God, do I look like that? Do I do the exact same thing? And you know, the answer is sobering because we know, yes, we do the exact same thing before the Lord. And so Jonah is a little bit humorous. It's also a little bit sobering, but it is a lot comforting. It's comforting because the main character of this story, as it turns out, isn't Jonah, it isn't the fish, and it isn't the Ninevites. The main character of the story of Jonah is the Lord himself. You know, if I was going to give a title to this short series that we're going to do together, I think I would title it The Gospel According to Jonah. Because Jonah is one of the clearest and yet most concise presentations of the gospel in the pages of the Old Testament. At its very heart, the story of Jonah is a story of the grace and compassion of our God. And, you know, just by way of reminder, with that in mind, I want to point out, our Lord Jesus himself pointed his disciples to Jonah so that they might see the message of the gospel in the pages of Scripture. Luke 24, verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." What a wonderful sermon that would have been to listen to. All of the Old Testament and all of the prophets speak of Christ, and Jonah is no exception to this. The grace and compassion of God, which has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, is beautifully pictured and foreshadowed in these four chapters. And so it's important to keep that in mind as we study this together, that the main character is the Lord God himself. The main theme is his grace and compassion. And I would encourage you to go home this week, if you have a chance, read Jonah through in one sitting with these themes in mind. But also it's important to see not just the main character and the main theme of this book, but the way in which this gospel grace is revealed in Jonah. From beginning to end, the main character of Jonah is the Lord himself, and this Lord, this great God, reveals himself by his words and by his works. Everything that happens, happens so that we will see God's great grace. You know, if you like to read history, which I know some of you do, if you like to read history, you'll get a history book and you'll find it's filled with a lot of dates and facts and names, and it can be very interesting, but also it can be very dry. But if you, in contrast, if you like to read short stories, one of my favorite short story authors is Flannery O'Connor. If you read Flannery O'Connor, every word has significance. And the more you read her, the more you realize not just every word, every color, every image, every little detail carries meaning, a deeper meaning behind the story that she is telling. Well, Jonah actually blends this a little bit. Jonah is history, but it also is short story. And there are facts here. No doubt there are facts, but there are no bare facts. You know, this isn't Dragnet. Just the facts, ma'am. If you don't know what Dragnet is, I am sorry. But everything that happens in Jonah is meant to lead us to a deeper appreciation for the character and nature of our God as a compassionate and gracious God. And so when God speaks, he's revealing his grace and compassion. And when he acts, he is revealing his grace and compassion. So as this book opens in the first three verses, we are confronted immediately by the Lord who speaks. He speaks his divine word so that he might show us his grace and compassion. And when God speaks in Scripture, he speaks for a purpose. When he speaks to his chosen people, he does it that they might enter into a relationship with him, that they might respond to him in worship and obedience. And this gracious word of the Lord is coming to Jonah. And this gracious word demands a response. And so as we look at these first three verses together to open our study of Jonah, what I want us to see is that the word of the Lord is first gracious, second, it is demanding, and third, it is inescapable. The word of the Lord is gracious, it is demanding, and it is inescapable. So first of all, look with me at the word of the Lord as a gracious word. Read with me again verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. We know very little about Jonah outside of this book, but one thing as we begin is very, very clear. Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. You know, flip through the prophets sometime if you have a chance, and this phrase will actually jump out at you over and over again. The word of the Lord came. And it comes to a prophet so that the prophet is now responsible for speaking that word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. The God who spoke all things into existence speaks to his people that they might know him. By the mouth of the prophets, Israel has the word of the Lord. John Calvin in his Institutes talks about how God condescends in speaking to his people. He says God condescends to lisp to us in very much the same way that a father or a mother coos to their infant child. And what Calvin is driving at is that even though God is transcendent, far above us, far greater than we could ever imagine or think, yet he condescends to speak to us using words that we can understand, with the goal that he would share his divine life with us. This is grace. This is a gracious word. And yet this grace is not deserved, is it? God revealed himself and spoke his divine words by his prophets, even though his people were unfaithful to him. Turn with me, if you would, just briefly, keep your finger in Jonah. If you're like me, you would lose Jonah as soon as you turned away. Turn with me back to 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14, I want us to look at some verses here that are connected with our story of Jonah. 2 Kings 14, reading verses 23 through 27. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help in Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You'll probably remember after the 10 northern tribes of Israel broke from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, this is after the death of Solomon, the 10 northern tribes break away. the northern kingdom of Israel was disobedient to the Lord. Right away, they fell into idol worship, and this did not stop. There was not a king in the northern tribes of Israel that ever turned them back to the Lord. They continued in sin and rebellion. Jeroboam II continues this pattern of evil in the sight of the Lord. He does not turn away from the very same sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who first led Israel away into idolatry. And yet, God has compassion on them. He sends Jonah to prophesy a period of peace and prosperity under the reign of Jeroboam II, so that in spite of Israel's sin, in spite of their rebellion, God shows compassion to his people. You know, when the American colonies rebelled from Great Britain in the Revolutionary War, how did the King of England and how did the Parliament of England respond? Well, they sent over a lot of ships with soldiers and supplies to subdue the rebels and bring them back under the British crown. In fact, the stories that are told about this, as the Americans in New York were looking out and watching the British Navy arrive, said it looked like a forest had grown in the sea. There were so many ships. But imagine for a moment that instead of sending all his soldiers and supplies, the king and parliament instead sent supplies to the rebelling colonies in order to convince them to stay loyal to the king. Imagine if they had done that. Well, that would be crazy, actually. Who in their right mind would, to their rebels, send them gifts and supplies and say, hey, you know, you should come back and serve us? And that is what the Lord does for his people. They have turned away from him. They have rebelled against him. And yet he helps them because he is a God of compassion. Well, Jonah sees Israel's idolatry and sin, but he also sees God's grace. As he, Jonah, the prophet, bears God's gracious word to disobedient Israel. When the word of the Lord comes to Jonah here in verse 1, Jonah knows that God is acting graciously. He's seen this. He knows that God is a God of grace. Please don't miss this. The very first verse of Jonah is teaching us about the character and nature of God. God freely chooses to communicate himself and his divine love through us, to us, through his word. He gives his divine word to us because he is a gracious God. Israel didn't deserve grace. They didn't deserve the word of the Lord to come to them. They didn't earn this grace, and yet God is gracious anyway. Isn't that true of us as well? You know, was there ever a moment in your life, did you ever have a day where you kind of stood back and thought to yourself, you know, I really deserve God's grace today? That's never happened, has it, to any of us? And yet God has spoken his most gracious and compassionate word to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to us full of grace and truth, even when we did not deserve it, even when we were enemies against God, so that we might turn to God. Because God prospered Israel under Jeroboam II, Jonah lived in a wealthy time, but also a very wicked time. And you know, this is actually a little bit similar to the day that we find ourselves in. We are in a wealthy time, but we are also in a very wicked time. I think there are at least two dangers that come with living in a wealthy, wicked culture. The first danger is that we could take the word of the Lord to us for granted and think that because we are living in a prosperous time that we can live however we please. Just because God is not actively judging our nation, that doesn't mean we can live however we choose. But you know, that's actually what has happened to many churches in America even now. There are people claiming the name of Christ that because they see prosperity and things going well, think that it's okay to start admitting and supporting practicing homosexuals into the church. But you know, that's an easy one for us because we instinctively go, well, of course we would never do that. We know that's sin. We would never take that for granted. But prosperity also doesn't mean that we can go about living our lives without loving our neighbors. You know, in this morning's sermon, we saw how we are called to live in godliness with contentment, by loving one another, living quietly, working hard, walking wisely. And we can't be passive in this kind of godly living. It's very easy to become passive when we live in a prosperous time, and yet we are called to live wisely. I think there's another danger of living in a wicked culture, and that is we can be led to despair. You'll remember, actually, this happened to Elijah when he was fleeing from Jezebel after he had just seen a great victory in God revealing himself in fire to all of Israel that God was the only God. Elijah has to run for his life from Jezebel, and he runs into the wilderness, and he thinks, I am the only one left. He despairs because he thinks he is the only faithful one. But God showed to Elijah that there were many people in Israel who had not bowed to Baal. And so instead of falling into despair, we are called to see God's grace, that he has poured out his word on his church, even in the midst of a wicked generation. In some Reformed churches, after the reading of Scripture, the reader will say, after he has ended reading the assigned passage for the day, he ends with the phrase, "This is the word of the Lord." And the congregation will respond in unison, "Thanks be to God." Thanks be to God, he has not taken his word away from his church. He has given his word to us that we might hear it. And he has sent his Spirit into our hearts to bear witness to Jesus Christ as his word is read. And so God has sent his gracious word to us. Pastor Booth said this a few weeks ago, and I think it's actually well worth repeating. It's a common New Year's goal to read through the Bible in 1 year. That's actually a really good goal. But it's possible to make reading become the end goal instead of hearing and listening to the word of the Lord. And so whether you read the Bible through this year or whether you read just a few verses a day, listen to what the Lord has to say. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so as you read this gracious word of God that comes to you each day, pray, "Lord, how are you teaching me, reproving me, correcting me, training me in righteousness, and equipping me for every good work?" And the God who graciously gives his word will use his word graciously to conform you to the image of Christ more and more with every passing day. The Lord has graciously given us his word that we might hear it, that we might turn to him, and that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. But God doesn't stop there. His gracious word also comes with demands. The word of the Lord is gracious. And second, the word of the Lord is demanding. Look with me again at verse 2. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 90, talks about hearing the word of God and receiving it with faith and love. Jonah has the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has come to him, but he is being called not just to hear the word of the Lord, but to believe it, to receive it with faith and love. It turns out this is going to be really hard for Jonah. By sending Jonah to Nineveh, God is sending his gracious word to one of the cruelest people in the world at the time. The Assyrians were fierce, they were brutal, and they liked to brag about it. You know, I actually have a hard time. I don't know if you've gone back and read any history of the Assyrians. I actually struggle to try to read through some of what they were capable of. It kind of makes the back of the hair on the back of your neck stand on end. That's how brutal they were. King Sennacherib, who actually shows up, he shows up in Isaiah, I think, and also in Kings or Chronicles. It actually escapes me at this moment. But Sennacherib had come and he had conquered He conquered the northern tribes of Israel, and he's marching on Jerusalem until the angel of the Lord turns his armies away. But Sennacherib was so powerful and so proud of his achievements that he built a palace for himself in Nineveh, which he very modestly named the Palace Without Rival. Obviously, he's insinuating that the palace belonged to the king without rival. This was the attitude of the Assyrians. Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want them to receive the gracious word of the Lord. And the reason for this is Israel is not a superpower in the world at the time. We know from 2 Kings 14, which we looked at, that this was a time of prosperity for Israel. And we also know from the history of Assyria, that they were going through a period of turmoil and trouble, probably about the same time. And so from the perspective of Israel, if you're at the outside, if you're in the inside looking out, I guess, this is a really good thing. Israel is prospering. Assyria is not doing so good. Lord, isn't that a good way to leave it? Isn't it good for your people to prosper while their enemies do not do well? If Nineveh receives God's grace, they could very easily rise to power and come and sweep away Israel from being a nation, which is precisely what happens roughly some 50 years after, in 722 BC. Now, we aren't told exactly what Jonah thought about all this. It's actually easy for us, right? Hindsight is always 20/20, as we sort of know the whole story. We don't know exactly how much Jonah knows of this at the time, but he obviously didn't like the idea of Israel's enemies receiving the gracious word of the Lord. We pray for the prosperity of our nation, don't we? But would you pray for the prosperity of, say, Russia, knowing that 50 years from now they would come and conquer our country and lead your children and your grandchildren into captivity? Would you really want to pray for them at that point? And for Jonah, that's actually pretty much what was going on. There would have been tremendous pressure on him to remain loyal to Israel and Jeroboam II. If he goes to Nineveh and Nineveh repents at his preaching, he will be probably a traitor. There were plenty of false prophets in the courts of the Israelite kings who told the kings what they wanted to hear. You know, if I was Jonah, I'd be thinking, Lord, can't I just be the good news to Israel prophet? Can't somebody else go bring the bad news? Does it really have to be me? But the gracious word of the Lord is demanding. God had called Israel to be his people so that they would be a blessing and a light to the nations. God told Abraham when he first called him out, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so as the covenant servant people of the Lord, Israel was called to represent the Lord among the nations, to declare to the nations what God had done for them, so that the nations would believe. But Israel had failed. They broke the covenant of the Lord by turning to worship idols instead of declaring the word of the Lord to the nations. They had become like the nations. And suddenly for Jonah, hearing the word of the Lord has gotten really, really uncomfortable. Hearing the word of the Lord demands a response. It demands that we receive it and believe it with faith and love. And for Jonah to believe the word of the Lord, he's going to have to believe that he is called to be a light to the nations. Even if this means the downfall of his own people. The word of the Lord demands love for neighbor. And you know, Jonah was just fine with loving neighbor as long as his neighbor was Israel. But God is calling him not to love his friends, not to love his people, but to love his enemies. Our allegiance must be to the kingdom of God. We submit to his sovereign rule over the nations, even if he raises up our enemies for a time. This was just as true for Israel then as it is true for the church today. God himself had raised up Nineveh and Assyria. You'll notice actually in verse 2 that the text refers to Nineveh as that great city. Now, it's partly talking about the size of Nineveh. Nineveh was a big city. It was a fairly important city in the world at the time. But that's not all that is meant by the word great. Throughout the book of Jonah, things that are described as great are things that God does. We'll see, actually, God sends a great storm. He prepares a great fish. These are all things that God is in charge of, that God is controlling, that God is using to work out his will for his glory. And so the text is making it clear that God has raised up Nineveh for his purpose. And if God has raised them up, then he can show them grace as it pleases him. Political tensions in our country are very high right now. I think it's easy for any of us to sort of fall into that us versus them attitude and to forget that we owe our allegiance first to Jesus Christ, not to any one political party. I think very often that we as Christians defend and vote for our political party of choice, and we do it in the name of defending Christian values in our country. Now, I want to be very clear. That's a good thing. We should support and vote along lines that we believe will advance Christian principles in our country. But what if the other party gets into office? Do we praise God then? Usually, we start talking about doom and judgment. Why is that, I wonder? I want to suggest that very often we are more concerned for our own comfort than we are for the kingdom of God. We are called to shine as lights in the world, even in the midst of a wicked age. But we know it will cost us. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners and enemies, of whom I am chief. We as the people of God have been given the word of God, not to keep it to ourselves, but to proclaim it to the world, because we have been shown mercy. And so we are to proclaim this gospel to the nations, whether the world is our friend or our enemy. How do we do that? I think it's important to ask that question. If we're called to be a light to the nations, even in the midst of a dark and wicked age, how are we going to do that? Well, I think for us this week, we could go back and listen to this morning's sermon. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Before he ascended into heaven, Christ told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to all the ends of the earth." How are we going to do that? By living godly with contentment, by loving one another, by walking in wisdom, by working hard. It's easy to talk about what the gospel demands from other people, but it gets harder when we think about what the gospel demands from us. It demands that we live in allegiance to our King, doing his will, even if that means loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate us and praying for those who persecute us. That is what it means to live out the gospel. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to read the book called The Hiding Place. Oh, there was a movie by the same name. Both very wonderful. The story of Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie tells the story of being in a concentration camp during World War II and being persecuted by the guards, and her sister Betsy, all Betsy could say was, "Look how much they need to know the Lord." And she was looking at her enemies. And that actually became the testimony of Corrie ten Boom as she went back to Holland to try to heal the rift that had torn her country apart, because some had sided with the Nazis and some had stayed loyal to Holland. She sought to heal that by teaching them to love their enemies. That is the gospel lived out, and that is the demand of the gospel which has come to Jonah and from which he runs. We might not like what the word demands from us, but if we try to run from it, like Jonah ran, we will find out with Jonah that the word of the Lord is inescapable. The word of the Lord is gracious, it is demanding, and finally it is inescapable. Look with me at verse 3. "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord commands Jonah, get up and go. Such a very urgent command. And Jonah gets up, and he goes the opposite way. Joppa is roughly the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. Now, we actually don't know the exact location of Tarshish. Scholars have some pretty good guesses. We don't know the exact city that was at the time. But one thing we do know, it's not toward Nineveh. This is supposed to be quite shocking. In Scripture, when the Lord speaks, it happens. But here the Lord speaks, and Jonah runs. Jonah is the son of Amittai, which probably means something like son of faithfulness. And yet he runs away. He is not faithful to the word of the Lord. He is a prophet, but he is also a sinner, just like us. How bad is Jonah's decision to run? Well, his flight from the presence of the Lord is pictured for us as a downward descent. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the ship. And that downward descent is going to continue in the verses that follow. I can't give it away. You know the story, but we'll get there next week, hopefully. Also, Jonah goes to the sea. That's actually kind of interesting, because the Israelites were not seafarers. As a general rule, they stayed away from the sea. And in fact, all the imagery of the sea in the Old Testament is usually an image of chaos and destruction. So that Jonah is willing, essentially what this text is teaching us, is that Jonah is willing to go straight into the path of destruction rather than follow the will and the word of the Lord. And if that's not bad enough, it actually gets worse. The ESV here says he paid the fare to get on the ship. We would normally think he paid the fare. He bought himself a ticket, you know. He wanted to go to Tarshish. That's what you do. You buy a ticket. It's actually a lot worse than that. One Old Testament scholar says this: the idea expressed here is not that Jonah pays a fare, but rather that he hires or makes a payment for the services of the ship and its crew. The nuance underscores the magnitude of Jonah's actions. He has financed an entire ship for his disobedience. Jonah is so intent on disobeying, he charters the whole boat. I think there's actually an important application for us here. Just because our circumstances line up, that doesn't mean God is prospering us in our sin. Think about this from the sort of like God will provide perspective, if that's your only perspective on your circumstances. It's like, well, you know, I'll go to Joppa. Hey, there's a ship here. It happens to be going to Tarshish. Look at this. I got the money to pay for the trip. Isn't God so good in providing? God had prospered Israel under Jeroboam II. But that didn't mean they could keep going on in their sin. What Israel needed most was to turn to the Lord in obedience, not to be blessed with temporal prosperity. See, God had actually blessed them in order to turn them away from sin, not so that they would keep going in their sin. We too live in a time of prosperity. But that prosperity should keep us looking to God as the provider of all that is good. We sometimes think of success as God's blessing and the lack of success as, well, God must be closing the door on us. But that isn't necessarily the case. In Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, the saints of old saw God work great miracles on their behalf. And also by faith, some of them died with no deliverance. It says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Not exactly the kind of people you would pick to go do church planting with. The key to knowing if you are in the will of God is if you are in obedience to his word. Fleeing the presence of the Lord for Jonah isn't about running away from God. It's actually quite interesting. Jonah knows that God rules all things and sees all things. Maybe he knew Psalm 139, which is a psalm of David. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Rather, Jonah wants to get away from the place where God is, from the presence of the Lord, because he doesn't want to be in the service of the Lord. He no longer wants to be part of the people who are set apart to the Lord, doing the will of the Lord as it is revealed in his word. Why is this? Why does Jonah want to get away from the service of the Lord? Because for Jonah, if being set apart to the Lord, if serving the Lord means bringing God's word to his enemies, Jonah doesn't want to be part of it. It's easy to look at the Ninevites and be disgusted by their barbaric cruelty, and rightly so. It's easy to look at Jonah and think, what a silly sinner, Jonah. How could you think that you could get away from God? But we'd be missing the point. You can't flee from the Lord, but you can separate yourself from the place where God has chosen to make himself known. That is his church. It's possible to run away from the means of grace. It's possible to try to run from your commitment to serve the Lord with your life and your obedience. It's also possible to ignore the word of the Lord, even while we try to keep up appearances on the outside. How often have we paid lip service to God and his word while pursuing our sin at the same time? Are we really that different from Jonah? We should ask ourselves. We love to talk about grace, unless it means showing grace to someone who has offended us. We boldly proclaim the demands of God's word to other people. But what about to ourselves? We knowingly refuse to serve the Lord by protecting and nursing our sinful thoughts and desires, our lust, our covetousness, our hatred toward our brother. The sacraments remind us again and again as we come to them, as we monthly come to the Lord's table, as we celebrate the baptism of a covenant child. The sacraments remind us again and again of our engagement to be the Lord's, as our catechisms and confession point out. Jonah's disobedience was costly. He had to finance the entire boat, and ultimately it gets a lot worse for him. And so it's easy to think that Jonah is just being silly. But maybe Jonah understood something that we have missed. Obedience is costly too. We belong to the Lord. We cannot live however we please. Of course, Jonah's sin now becomes quite serious, doesn't it? He recognized the costliness of obedience, that he belonged to the Lord and he didn't want to be there. But we cannot live however we please. Rather, we must live to please him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There is a difference between the costliness of grace and the costliness of disobedience. And that is, if you lose your life for the sake of Christ, you will find it in the eternal life that he alone brings. But if you try to save your life for yourself, you will lose it for all eternity. We cannot escape the word of the Lord. Jonah is called to go beyond the borders of Israel to speak God's word, and he didn't want to go. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And he came to us full of grace and truth. And he did this. He crossed the boundary between heaven and earth for us, so that we who are enemies and sinners might be made the righteousness of God in him. He came to bring us grace. He fulfilled the demands of God's word. He didn't flinch from obedience to the Father, even to death on a cross. And it is this Savior who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, into his kingdom. This same Savior says to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen.